We turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter number 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world or to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, can we turn to the Gospel by Matthew, please, in chapter number 13, verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now, further back again, please, at verse number 21, and again we're speaking about the sower. Verse number 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, can we turn over, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Chapter 6, please, of the same epistle. Verse 12 reads, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, that will suffice, I think, for the moment, and we will look to the Lord to bless his word to us this evening. I suppose most of us will be aware that the Epistle to the Romans itself divides into three very distinct sections. The first section, which occupies chapter 1 up to chapter number 5, is the section over which I would place a little heading, and I would call that the dissertation in the Gospel. The word dissertation, of course, means a reasoned argument. And in that section, we have Paul's reasoned argument about the Gospel, and therefore we call it the dissertation in the Gospel. Once you cross the chapter boundary into chapter 6, and you go right on until chapter number 11, verse number 35, you find there that you have not now the dissertation in the Gospel, but you have a reasoned argument which deals with the disputes which arise because of that very subject. And there are questions, of course, which the Apostle Paul places, and in placing that, there is this dispute, or you might care to call it a debate about the Gospel. And that debate centres on certain things. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is the law sin? And hath God cast away his people? And so the great dissertation then becomes a debate. And in that debate, the apostle answers the issues that men and women still raise today about the validity of the gospel message. And he answers them clearly and concisely and in such a way that any doubt would be taken away from any serious reader of the Epistle to the Romans. And then we cross across the barrier into chapter number 12. And in chapter number 12, we commence the section where I would place a little heading over, not now the dissertation in the Gospel, not now the debate about the Gospel, but from chapter number 12, we find we are addressing the subject of the demands of the Gospel. And so you have these three things. You have dissertation, you have debate, and then finally you have demands, the demands of the Gospel. And the demands of the Gospel commence with these words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or which is your spiritually intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, or be not conformed to this age. Now the word that is used by the apostle there is the word for age. There are other words for the world, the word world in the New Testament, but this is the word age. Be not conformed to this age. Now, I am speaking this evening about the need to ensure that we as believers are not conformed to this age. Now, first of all, I must define exactly what the Bible means when it talks about this age. I suppose we can see that this age is Satan's alternative form of government. It really goes under that heading in the Word of God, and it is Satan's substitute for divine order. And that is the principle and the ethos by which the world today is run. Now, if I would expand on that a little, I would tell you it is a system of government. It is a system of ideas. It is a system of thought and behavior. It is a system of society and religion that is opposed to God. Now, let me be quite clear about that, and let me repeat that again. This age is a system of government. It is a system of ideas and thinking and philosophy and behavior. It is a system of society and religion that is opposed to God. Now, keep that in mind. And it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, my brethren and sisters, that is that world out there. There is nothing nice about it. There is nothing profitable about it. There is nothing beneficial to the believer in it. It is absolutely, utterly, and completely opposed to everything that we stand for, to everything that we believe, and to every single iota that is found in the pages of the Word of God. I tell you that. There is not a teaching in Scripture that the devil does not have an alternative lie in order to undermine. Now keep that in mind. The very essential teaching about creation has been undermined. The teaching about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus has been undermined. The teaching about the future of Israel has been undermined. The teaching about the moral conditions that ought to mark those who follow God has been undermined. There is not one single teaching that is not the subject of constant satanic attack. That is the world. I've often described it this way. It is a bright shop window behind which there is a prison cell. It is a bright, professionally prepared, professionally presented shop window. But the window is a lie. And behind it, there is nothing but imprisonment and sorrow and despair. But that is the system that we this evening will call the age in which we live. I trust I make that quite clear. Now, what I want to do with the time at my disposal is to look at three or four things that we find in the New Testament scriptures. We're jumping from the Old into the New Testament scriptures this evening, and I will try my very best to make sure that slumber does not come across you, and that if it does, it is only a little folding of the hands in sleep. I'll make sure it's a little. Okay. Now let us think about this age and about this world. Let us, first of all, look at three things that the New Testament scripture tells us. It tells us many more, but we'll limit ourselves to three this evening. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter number 13. Most of us know that these are the parables of the kingdom. Now, you know the background to Matthew 13, and if you don't, you should. You know the background to Matthew chapter 13. By the time we turn over and cross the chapter barrier into Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus has been decisively rejected by Israel. Decisively rejected. Now, you know, don't you, therefore, that brings to mind the Old Testament parable regarding the vineyard, where he who had planted it and dug it and cared for it comes to his vineyard and finds nothing but unripe sour grapes. The Lord Jesus has come to his vineyard and has found nothing but sour grapes. So what does he do? He turns his attention from the vineyard and then turns his attention to the field. My brethren and sisters, praise God, he turned his attention to the field. Because the field is the world. That place in which the gospel is preached. That is the great difference between Matthew 13 onwards and Matthew 12 and backwards. He has now turned from the vineyard. The vineyard has not been abandoned. Now today we can write over Israel, though I may not my people. But one day again, they will rejoice in the fact that they are his people. Now, he turns to the field. If you look at this, you will see that it speaks about the work of God. And I suppose there are a number of things. When we get down to verse number 24, it has to do with spoiling that work. But nevertheless, let us look first of all at what the Lord Jesus teaches regarding the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. Now you know that ideally the sower is the Lord Jesus. He is the Father. The sower. Now you might say, well, surely we are sowers. Of course we are. Because what did he say? He said you must take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow him, you're going to be a sower. Because he was a sower. Now do you notice what we find here in Matthew chapter 13? I don't have time to go into it all, obviously. Just, I want to look at verse number 22. He that received the seed among thorns is he that heareth the word and the cares of this age. The cares of this age. The same word as we find in Romans chapter number 12. The cares of this age. And not the happiness of riches. Not the pleasure of riches. But more honestly, the deceitfulness of riches. What does that do? Choke the word. So I find this as the first noted thing this evening. This age is an age that chokes the word of God. Now keep that in mind. That's the first characteristic of the age to which I direct your attention this evening. It chokes the word of God. How does it do it? It suffocates it. It surrounds individuals with so many cares and activities and bothers and all that kind of thing that it just suffocates the word of God from their hearts. Remember, that happens after a gospel meeting. It is the business of the devil to suffocate the seed that has been sown. And it chokes it. Now, why does it do that? Because this age has been intricately designed by the devil to choke the scriptures. It is a divine, it is a satanically given objective. His kingdom has the objective of ensuring that every time the gospel is preached, it is choked out of the lives of men and women and boys and girls. That is a prime objective of the devil. It always has been so, always will be so. You remember at the beginning of the book of Exodus that Pharaoh and his cronies devised three means of stifling the growth of Israel. It's very interesting to notice what they did. The three same things that the devil does today. You notice, first of all, that he tried, what did he try? To oppress them. He tried that. Well, he tried to oppress them. He tried persecution. He tries persecution today. But despite persecution, they grew and they grew. So what did he try next? Plan number two. Plan number two was to ensure that they would die at birth. That was plan number two. My brothers and sisters, the devil wants to stifle the work just at the point of birth. He does not want any progress to be made. Now you know what happened after that. What happened after that is if that the birth could not be prevented. If these women could not prevent the birth of a child or even ensure that it died at the point of birth, what was the next thing? To throw them into the river of the world. To throw them into the Nile. If he cannot stop a soul being born again, if he cannot stop that life beginning to develop, he will determine to throw them into the river of the world so that the river of the world drowns them. And that's what he seeks to do. To submerge saints in this world. My brethren and sisters, the world outside to which Paul refers in Romans chapter 12 is a world that has been professionally, intricately, carefully designed to suppress the gospel. Now let remember that. That is not just a thing that has happened by way of default. It is a prime objective of the kingdom of the prince of the power of this of the air. Keep that in mind. We noted that he does another thing. Not only does he choke, but he counterfeits. That's why I read the second parable there, that he sowed tares. He chokes it, and he counterfeits it. I tell you, the world is full of satanic counterfeits. We used to talk about Christendom, but I tell you, one would hardly know nowadays what that was. You would hardly know what that was. It was known 100 years ago. But nevertheless, the world of false, so-called Christian religion, the world of all the systems that go with that, is the satanically crafted counterfeit, so that dear souls will be misled and will be carried away down into the lake of fire. And so in Matthew 13, we'll learn these lessons. But I turn over with you now to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in Matthew 13, the cares of the world choke the scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are not dealing with the cares of the world, we are dealing with the course of the world. That is exactly what the apostle speaks about in chapter number 2. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this age. So we're now dealing with the course of the world. I think it would be beneficial just to pause for a moment and see what the apostle is saying. You know your Ephesian epistle. If you don't, you should. In chapter number 1, it is choice. In chapter number 2, it is change. In chapter number 3, it is the channel through whom God worked, the apostle. And then from chapter number 4 to the end, it is the challenge of the gospel. Now you got that? The choice, the change, the channel, and the challenge. So, where do I come to in chapter number 2? I come to the change. Now when you're reading this chapter, always remember that when he says ye, he means the Gentiles. When he says we, he means the Jews. Anyone reading Ephesians and studying it comes to understand that. Now do you notice what he says there? I tell you, there are two great truths in Ephesians 2 that really would warm your heart. Firstly, the dead are raised. Now, I'm not talking about the resurrection of the body. I'm talking about salvation when I say that. And secondly, from verse number 11, the distant are reconciled. So you've got the two things. You've got the dead raised. And that was a great thing, both for Jew and for Gentile. But then you've got the distant reconciled. That was a great thing, you know. A great thing. Oh, I dare say, well, we shouldn't spend any much time on it. But I want you just to notice this about we Gentiles. I can remember many years ago, some 40 years ago, the company I worked for then was owned by Jews, and we had a subsidiary in Tel Aviv. And I was given the job, because a new accountant took over there, and I was given the job of looking after him during his time in Glasgow, for they said he had the kind of same ideas as me. Well, when I saw him coming off the aeroplane, and I saw these locks, and I saw this hat, and I saw this son of Abraham walking towards me, I said, I don't think we are going to agree in very much, says I. So, I got the job. It was great. You know, they said, take him to the Central Hotel for lunch. I'd never been that in Glasgow. If you wanted to be anybody, you went to the Central Hotel. So I was somebody for 10 minutes. And I took him into the Central Hotel. And I said, what are you going to have? Oh, he says, no. He brought his case with him, with all his food, all the way from Israel. And with his plates and his forks and all that kind of thing. He says, what are you going to have? Well, I'm going to have a steak. I'm going to have, you know. I had no religious scruples at all on that occasion. Not a single religious scruple. I never even thought about where it was slaughtered or what happened to it, you know. I thought, I'm not passing by the Central Hotel without getting a steak. I tell you, it's worth every bite. It was worth every bite, and it was worth every penny of the bill I didn't pay. It was great, you know. Well, he's the only man I tried during his tenure of time with us. I tried to get to talk about the scripture. He had been amongst the soldiers who climbed and took the Temple Mount in the Seven-Day War. He He was there. He was there. He told me that. He said, we reached it and we took it, never to give it back again. My brethren and sisters, they can talk and talk and talk. I tell you, Israel will never give that up. Well, unless in tribulation times, things become so bad, but I believe really. And you know, he said, Messiah's coming. I've often wondered what he thinks now. On the last day, I was determined to get him. And he took him into my office and I said this to him, just look at this. I drew a picture, an outline of the tabernacle. He looked at me with utter disdain. He reached over, screwed it up and threw it in the waste paper back. He said, and his true character came out. You know what he told me? Not with a Gentile dog. Not with a Gentile dog. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. Now remember, that was the thought pattern of Saul of Tarsus before the blinding light cast him to the ground on the road to Damascus. That was what he thought. That was his thought, his mindset, as you talk today. Now listen, please. Listen to what he says these Gentiles were. In verse number 11, he says, Gentiles in the flesh, they were despised. Secondly, he says this of them. He says, you are uncircumcision, they were different. Thirdly, he says, you were without Christ, you were distant. Distant. Different. Despised. Now listen to what he says after the gospel has come in. Now we will go down, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you are no longer distant. Verse 14 to 18, you are no longer different. And verse number 19 to 21, you are no longer despised. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We stand there today, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new man, the Christian man. We praise God for Ephesian truth. But listen, before that, before the gospel and the grace of God touched our souls, what were we? We walked according to the course of this world. Now please note, and I want you to note this please, that in verse number 1, God had to work with material that it was impossible for anyone else to touch. Dead material. We were dead. Spiritually dead. Now, part of being dead was that we ran according, it really is, to the age of this world, that is. That word, world there, is the same as the age. To the age of this world. But I believe that the good KJV translators have caught the flavor of the verse, the course of this world. The thought is of a river that carries any flotsam in it along its course, and those in it cannot resist its power. That's this age. I want you to notice that, please. That is this age. The course of this age carries individuals along. And it carries the individuals along, and of their own strength, they have no power to resist the force of the flow. My brethren and sisters, we are surrounded by folks who are being carried along. Of themselves, they have absolutely no power to break out of that condition. And that's what we learn about this world. Not only does it choke, but it carries. It carries individuals along. And the apostle that day says, this world has the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, when the word children of obedience is used by Peter and children of disobedience by Paul, slightly different word, but both really with the same connotation, the thought is not that they were disobedient children or disbelieving children. You see, I can have a child, my child, and everybody knows what it is to have a disobedient child. If you say, my children have never been disobedient, well, you're very short-sighted. They have been. You can have a disobedient child. Now, when Peter talks about that, and the apostle speaks about children of disobedience, as the apostle Peter speaks about children of obedience, he is not thinking just of the fact that they were children. He is thinking this, they were children of disobedience. In other words, disobedience was their parent. They had the character of disobedience born into them. Just as the genes of a father and mother come into a child, so the disobedient genes of the human race, spiritually speaking, I say now, has gone into them. And we were but children of disobedience with an inherited, sinful, disobedient nature. You know that a child is not a sinner when he first sins. A child is a sinner from the moment he's born. And so the world chokes the scriptures and the world carries us along. Now let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter number 6. I limit this to three. There are other references that you might wish to do a little homework and look up, but three is sufficient for this evening. You've had a long day, and we will just confine ourselves to this one. Now here we have it again. Very interesting to notice exactly what the apostle is saying here. You know, don't you, that he's speaking about the great conflict. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Ha! The rulers of the darkness of this age. Now, we are not dealing now with the cares of it. We are not now dealing with the course of it. But we're dealing now with a conflict with it. We are in conflict with this age. Notice that. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a conflict that is not physical, but is spiritual. It is a spiritual conflict. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or blood and flesh. We'll leave that behind at the moment. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. My brethren and sisters, the devil has a set-up system. You can see it very clearly in the book of Daniel. Remember when Daniel prayed? And remember he learned that there were spiritual forces opposed to him. And remember that it speaks about the prince of Grisha and the prince of Persia. And remember that these were satanic powers who had the responsibility delegated to them to control the business of Persia and Greece. Now the remarkable fact about that is when those were written, the kingdom of Greece did not exist. So the devil could look forward and see he was prepared. And he had authorities available and ready to control the course of kingdoms and politics on earth. We are glad to say that over and above all that, God is still in the throne. And I'm not saying that he has abdicated. Of course he has. He is still in the throne, absolutely. We were just speaking at the tea break, or the meal break, or whatever it was, just to say this, that everything that the devil does always works out for the glory of God. That's not his intention. But it always does work out for the glory of God. He brought sin in. It will end with a universe where sin can never enter. He sought the highest, he will end up the lowest. And the Lord Jesus, a man, will be seen to be the highest. That, you see, was why he tackled Adam and Eve. The very thought that a man should have authority when he did not. Now, let's go on. And so, here we have this conflict. And we wrestle. Do you notice? I want you to notice about this conflict that it's continual. It is a continual conflict. Notice that about it, please. And you notice also that it is what I would call a wrestling. Now, I've never really been much interested in athletics and that kind of thing. That'll surprise everybody. When I was at school, Wednesday afternoon had a cloud the size of 1,000 men's hands hanging over it. Rugby. I could never see the sense of running about with a bag of wind. And rugby. I devised a plan. And every Wednesday afternoon, when one of these big hulks came running at me, I handed him the ball and said, thank you. And every Wednesday, Mr. Scott, Grant, 10 times round the park. I had it timed ideally. I completed the 10 times just as the match was finished every week. It was a pleasure. I didn't run round the park, mind you. No. I've said before, I exercise all the time. I breathe regularly. But he knows it's wrestling. Wrestling was one-for-one combat. The contest in which we are engaged is one-for-one. We wrestle not. Now, am I stretching my spiritual imagination? You may think that I am, and I will say, well, I'll convince you you're wrong. You see, it seems to me if it's wrestling, there is a single foe against a single contestant. It's almost as if the devil marks you out, and of course he does. There isn't a single saint in this hall today whom the devil does not have as his ambition to bring them down. He wants to bring you down. He'll try affliction, he'll try attraction, he'll try everything to bring you down. And you must learn to wrestle. The purpose of the wrestler was to bring the other man down. Says the apostle, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When you just run through that catalogue and think of it, just think of the catalogue. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness. Now, how can you, as a humble saint in Hebron Hall and Bicester, resist such an array of enemies as that? Praise God you can. And not only can you resist them, you can overcome them. For greater is he that is with us than he that is against us. Why? So, there is the desire to choke. The cares to choke. The course to carry. And the conflict to conquer. That's what he's desiring. The three. He wants to conquer you. He wants to get you down. Now that is what the apostle is speaking about when he turns to the demands of the gospel in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He's now going to speak about this age. I beseech you therefore, brethren. That word beseech means to call with a view to producing an effect. He's saying this. You've had the doctrine, you've had the dissertation, you've had the debate. Now he says, I am telling you that if you have a genuine belief in Jesus Christ, there will be a change. Now that's a very simple thing, but let me say what I believe, just in case we misunderstand each other. I'm sure everyone here believes me. You've heard, haven't you, of somebody, and they say, well, I know they're not going on very well, but he made a profession when he was 8, or 6, or 12. And you say, what age is he? Oh, 39. But he hasn't shown really much interest, but he's saved. My brethren and sisters, let me assert what I believe. It is impossible to be saved without a change. Now, can I say that again? A lot of you didn't seem to believe me. It is impossible to be saved without a change. Even fewer of you believe me now. But it is impossible. Now, I'm not saying there will be a quantum leap in day one. But I'm saying this, there will be a change. Now, I know I'm speaking to folks today who know that. Now, they did not change themselves. The work of God in their soul changed them. Now, says the apostle, I beseech, I exhort you with a view, and that's what he has in mind, to produce an effect. The gospel cannot be without effect. You cannot be right spiritually and never have any interest in the things that are around you as far as serving Christ is concerned. I really do believe that with all my soul. So let's make sure that when somebody professes faith in Jesus Christ, we see that there is an effect. It cannot be otherwise. Now, let us go on. Now, I want to see there are three things, possibly four, in this little verse. By the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? The mercies of God, I believe in context, are all the teaching he's given so far about the gospel. He says, that's the mercies of God. Praise God, you endure. I hope everybody in here this evening enjoys the mercies of God. If you're not saved here tonight, you know what I'm going to tell you? Don't go out that hall tonight before getting saved. The matter is too urgent. Because you never know, this could be your last opportunity to get right with God. Now, the mercies of God, everything that ye present. The word is translated in Romans chapter 6, that ye yield. That ye yield. Romans 6, about 13 or so. That ye yield. So that ye yield your bodies a living sacrifice. The first thing I want you to notice, as believers, what we must do, it is an act of presentation. The word, as you know, is a technical word also for offering an offering. You present your bodies. Why does he not say your spirit or your soul? Why does he say your bodies? Very simple reason. You're redeemed if you're saved. But there's one part of you still has to be redeemed. The body has still to be redeemed. That is why in the Roman epistle we learn about the day of redemption. The body is still to be redeemed. You've been left in it with a redeemed soul, but you've been left in this body. And I've often heard folks say, wouldn't it be good if we could be taken to heaven the moment we get saved? I tell you, we would then never ever experience the battle. We would never know what it is to be a conqueror and an overcomer. We would never know the goodness of God in a wilderness situation. We would never have known that. No, it is the presentation of your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable or well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. Have you done it? Let us just think. The first thing is it's costly. The man who took his sacrifice to the altar had felt the cost of it. Can I quote something that John Heading wrote in his lovely little exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews? He wrote this. It is impossible to serve God without sacrifice. Sacrifice. Has he the first of your time? Has he first call in your resources? Has he first call in your intellect? Have you put that body of yours on the altar? My brethren and sisters, the apostle is expecting this of every one of us. We are his servants, but we are also sacrificed. Now, do you notice something else? He uses sacrifice for another reason. Not only is it costly, but it is irreversible. Once the sacrifice has been on the altar and the altar flames have fired up into the heavens, that sacrifice can never again be brought back. It's irreversible. And in your determination, you carry out an act of dedication that is irreversible. You've laid it on the altar. I want you to notice a second thing about it. Some of you have heard me say this before. I'll repeat it again. If you don't remember me saying it's probably because of old age. I don't mean in me, but I mean in you. When the burnt offering, if you were to be in the camp of Israel on a morning, you would see a priest clothed in other garments, and he's walking out. Now, if the camp was 14 miles across, he would have a 14-mile walk. He had to go from the tabernacle out and back in again. If the camp was, as some say, 7 miles across, he had a 7-mile walk out and back in. What was he doing? He was carrying. What was he carrying? What was he carrying? Every single morning, as you were gathering the manna, he was carrying something out. What was it? It was the ashes of yesterday's altar. It was the burnt sacrifice ashes. And he was taking it out, and he was going to place it on a clean place. Why was he doing that? A clean place. I've often said the children of Israel left a lot behind them. Every place they left, they gathered, they left a cemetery. On average, 45 people died every day. But on one or two occasions, over 10,000. And he left a cemetery. That was And that really was a sign of their defeat. But they also left ashes, which was a sign of their devotion. Why? Because when the sacrifice was long forgotten, and when men ever forgot that it was there, God was still enjoying the ashes. He was still enjoying yesterday's devotion. The ashes were still there. Do one thing for Christ, and it will never be forgotten, no, for all eternity. And so, you put your body on the altar. You going to do it? Your worldly ambition burns away. Your worldly objectives no longer have the grip. You see, there's something better. And what is something better is this, immeasurably better. What is better than this is this, that you are well pleasing unto him. Some of us were thinking down in Pamber Heath of the Gospels, and I pointed out the reward the Lord Jesus gave for sacrifice. And I pointed out it was a better rate of interest than you would get in any bank in England. And I dare say, I know any bank's called, it was 10,000%. In other words, it was so immeasurably greater, it could not even be counted. So we do that. Now that is presentation. Now look please at verse number 2. I'm going to be a little over time, but I'll keep this short. Look please at verse number 2. I want you to notice now, and be not conformed to this age. Presentation is followed by separation. You might care to call it sanctification. I'm deliberately calling it separation. Presentation is followed by separation. Be not conformed to this age. Now that word conform means be not fashioned. Now the Apostle Paul speaks. Some of you believers find out tonight where he says it. I should be more accurate and say the Apostle Paul writes and speaks about that form of doctrine. Now the word for form there is the word of a mould. That mould of doctrine. Doctrine moulds you. But this isn't a mould. The word here, form, fashion, has to do just simply with outward appearance. It's just outward appearance. Do not adjust yourself to the appearance of this age. Have you ever thought of what this age is? I've often thought that you can see the characteristic in the Cainite civilization. Because the Cainite civilization was a civilization that was set up in direct opposition to God. Now if I look at that, I see for instance, it was a civilization for expansion. They wanted to expand. They went out and they wanted to expand. It was a civilization that gave birth to the arts. To speak about the arts, we now know that that usually is a cover for some gross immorality. And so they speak about the arts. It gave also rise to industry. Always remember that we are in this world and we use it, but we don't abuse it. But always remember that the end objective of the industrial giants of this world is to build their own thing. I want you to notice it is a civilization that glorifies violence. There was a song, wasn't there? A great song there. It glorified violence. I want to tell you, it was a civilization that glorified individuals. It was a civilization where the reputation of an individual became everything. Naming a city after themselves. I tell you, believers should be do nothing that draw attention to themselves. That's Cainite. That set themselves up to be noticed. That do anything so folk will say, that's John Grant. Neither in what we wear, nor in what we do, nor in what we have. To draw attention to yourself by an ungodly display of these things. There is nothing wrong with being rich if God makes you rich. You understand that? Nothing wrong with being rich if God makes you rich. There's everything wrong with seeking to be rich. and there's everything wrong with an ostentatious display of it. Remember the poor who could be stumbled. That's this age. That's what men live by. That's what men go by. And poor souls, that is all that they have. And in no time it's gone. Be not conformed to this age. And so there has to be separation from it. I don't fashion myself after. Young folks, don't go after the role models of this world. They're poison. Poison. You have, and you will excuse me for using the example. Well, I'll change my language. You have one great example to follow, and that's the Lord Jesus. And when you see godly men and godly women, you can follow features that you see. But do not make the world your role models. They're dangerous, they're deadly, and they're poisonous. And they'll destroy your work, your life for God. I want you to notice, therefore, we don't fashion ourselves. It's interesting. Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Don't build and design your life on that world out there. It'll kill you. Avoid it. Now listen, you might say, well, there he goes again, the abominable no man. No to this, no to that, no to the next thing, always creaking on, no, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. No, I'm going to show you that actually separation is a positive thing, not a negative thing. And so there is separation. Now, we'll put it this way. Preparation brings separation, which is due to transformation. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does that word transform mean there? It's the word that's used of the transfiguration. He was transformed before them. The transfiguration. Now, if you can think of the change it was between the Lord who moved up to the top of the mountain that day and the great glory that they saw, what a change! I tell you, equally, folks should be able to say about a sinner who has been down in the very depths of sin, what a change! How did it start? It didn't start with actions. It started in their mind. By the renewing. That word renewing means, quite simply, a complete change which adjusts the mind to the mind of God. So if you want to avoid this world and all its pitfalls, what you have to do is to get the mind of God into your mind. How do you get that? You get that by studying the Word of God and by submitting to it. He's saying, if you can think how heaven thinks, you will find that separation is an attractive thing. You'll find that. Young believers, there's much in this world today. There's much in this world today. You know, you even see folks walking around. I see in our village, I see even the postman walking around with these, what do you call it, music things in his ears. What do you call them? Whatever they're called. iPods or something. Walking around. And you know, that's all right if you're walking around listening to ministry, but he isn't listening to ministry. I can guarantee that. And what's the whole point of that? The devil wants to fill your mind in every single moment. He wants to fill your mind. Keep your mind full. So that you can never think of things spiritual. I once knew a man, he's with the Lord now. He never preached in a platform, but I tell you, he knew the Bible better than most preachers. And that's a good thing. Sometimes you think preachers know everything. Sometimes our job is to hide our ignorance. But nevertheless, he was a train driver and he said to me, John, he said, I have three things to worry me in life. He says, I read in the morning and he says, I get a passage into my mind. And then he says, all day you have to worry about three things, station, signals and scripture. So he had it alliterated, you know. I have to stop at the stations, I have to stop at the signals and the rest of the time I think about scripture. And you know, those years of turning scripture over in his mind just made the Word of God part of himself. And when you went to preach in the little assembly, and it was a wooden hall, and then you sat down for supper after it, he started to tell you about the passage that you thought you'd wrung everything out of. And you realised you hadn't started. Assemblies used to be marked by that. Sometimes now, to mention the scripture brings a deathly pall. transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now with this I'll finish. Oh dear. I keep saying, you can't fire the preacher in the last night. Michael's not saying yes, go on. I'll only be a couple of minutes. Ah, but there's something else. There's something else. Paul's not finished. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritually intelligent service. And be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now I come to it. That ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Presentation brings separation, which is due to transformation, which brings education. Proving what is the will of God. In other words, if I do that, if you do that, that word prove there means to put to the test the will of God. My brothers and sisters, God wants you to try Him. God wants you to try Him. There's two ways to try God. There is the way of the unbeliever, as at Massa and Meribah, where they really are proving Him. Does God exist or not? God will never respond to something like that. God will never respond to an ungodly challenge like that. He need not. Evidence of His existence is for every man and woman to see. But He says in the book of Malachi, put me to the test. Says Paul, you will prove, put to the test, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does it mean? God's saying, are you prepared to do what I want you to do? You see the cost. The disruption. The change. He says, do it. And I have made promises. And you test me. You test me. Listen to it, Malachi. Bring ye all your tithes into the storehouse and put me to the test. And see if I will not open the windows, could be equally translated, the sluice gates of heaven. And pour you out a blessing. I end this conference with a challenge. Let us put God to the test. Not the test of the unbeliever, but the test of the believer who wants to see the Word of God working out in their own lives. God said, bring it in. Give yourself your times, your energy, your intellect, your resources. Give them to me and test me. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven. Your reluctance is keeping the sluice gates closed. Your willingness will throw them open. Young believers, are you going to do that? Bring it in. Take it to Him. Give Him your life. Give Him your all. In employment, be the very best employee that your master has. If you cannot preach Christ there, live Christ there. In the assembly, give it every ounce of your spiritual energy. In your home life, put them first. And prove what is that good and perfect, that acceptable will of God. And the challenge is just this. Put God to the test. And see the sluice gates of heaven open and blessing engulf your soul.